And we are going to continue our looking into the importance of prayer as we look ahead toward the week of prayer and fasting coming up next week, Monday through Friday, October 12th to the 16th. We are going to do nursery this morning, so if anybody would like to do a nursery, the nursery monitor is on, and it's on number 2, I think. So if you'd like to listen to it over there, it's there. So as well, we've got a lot of techno stuff going on here. The cart keeps increasing with all the gadgets. Anyways, so we're double taping today just to know whether we got it all happening or not. Anyways, but last week I mentioned the fact that we're setting aside our study of Revelation for about 3 weeks in preparation and in preparing our hearts, preparing ourselves toward the week of prayer and fasting. It's a timely time to consider the importance of prayer. Last week we considered the privilege of prayer, and we considered in the privilege of prayer that prayer is communication with God in worship, that it is based upon our relationship with Him and is an indicator of the importance of that relationship we have with Him. In what Steve read earlier, just a moment ago, in Matthew chapter 6, which is the primary text where we're going to be looking for, but we're going to be looking at a lot of verses. In those first verses, before we get into the model prayer, Jesus really talks about the fact that that's what this is going on, is that He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who do what? They do it in public. They're praying in open. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no place for public prayer when we join together as a church. We'll talk about that probably a little bit next week. But the fact is, what it's saying is that it's the only place that you pray is publicly. And that when you're getting that when you want attention from people, you go out and you pray publicly. But rather, prayer is what? It's communication with God that's in the basis from a relationship. And so people who are going out there and only doing the big, beautiful, oratorical, public praying, it's based upon what? No relationship. It's all about who? It's all about themselves. That's right. It's not about God. It's not about the God to whom I am speaking to. But it's really, it's all about me, so that you hear me talk to God whom I don't know. Anyways, but it's an indicator of the importance of the relationship. Just as we talked about, if you had that, if you were the fly in the wall, if you had the webcam in my house and you saw the relationship between Marcia and I and how much we talked, how much we communicated with one another, it would be an indicator of the vibrancy of our relationship, the importance that she was to me and that I was to her would be how much we want to talk with each other, how much we want to spend time with one another. And so we talked about then the priority in as well within that whole privilege, that if we really understood the privilege of prayer, if we understood who God was and who I was, we would understand the enormous privilege that God has given to us to any moment to just talk to Him. He's waiting, if you would, to talk to us. But we take it for granted. We treat it complacently. We're apathetic and lethargic in that opportunity. But it's there. Jesus, while He was on the earth, considered it of great importance, great priority. Great while yet before it was day, He would get up and He would go out to where there was nobody so He could spend time with His Father. He could commune. And so if it was important to God while He was on the earth to have that full fulfillment of the Godhead, it would make sense to me as well that it should be important to myself. And so that privilege of prayer was very important. Next week, we're going to look at the power of prayer. But today, we want to look at the pattern of prayer. The pattern of prayer, which Jesus talks about here in this model prayer. And again, we're going to see elsewhere throughout Scripture. In this, now, there's nothing sanctified about the acronym I'm going to be using. It's the acronym PRAY. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? To be talking about prayer and talking about praying and to use PRAY as an acronym. But I like it because I feel like it talks about, it helps me to focus on the four major components that there is in prayer. The first one that there should be when I consider coming into the presence of God at all, And I learned this, well, not necessarily just from Devin years ago, but it's nice that you're here, but I refer to this different times, but the fact is that when I come before God, so many times we just come flippantly. We just come before God. You know, just kind of, hey, God, so you're in the area. I'm in the area. What do you think? But God is still God. Remember we talked about God is communication, or prayer is communication with God in worship. And so the very first thing in my prayer time ought to be praise. It ought to be a time when I am seeking to praise and to glorify God. I've got a lot of verses here that I want us to look at, and so we're going to let our fingers do the walking through the pages of God, right? And so let's turn to Psalm 30. I was challenged a few weeks ago that I was putting too many verses of Scripture up overhead, and people weren't using their Bibles anymore. And so, and one of the things I said I didn't want to do back in the beginning of the year was that. And so you've noted in the last couple weeks that I haven't put as many Scripture passages up there so that we can get our fingers used to use it flipping through the pages or through the through the palms or whatever, the iPods or whatever you're using at this point. But anyways, in Psalm chapter 30, we look at verses 1 to 5. It says, I will extol you, Yahweh, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weep and endure for a joy comes in the morning. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples about the model prayer, and he said, in this manner pray. And you all know the Lord's Prayer, I'm sure, for the most part, right? And so he says right off the bat, he says, in this manner pray. And how does he start off? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I think it's interesting that in New King James, it keeps the word hallowed in there instead of having it be the word sanctified or holy is your name. That's what the word hallowed means. It means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified. It means to be consecrated. It means to be holy. God's name is holy because God himself is holy. His name is synonymous with who he is. And so we read, even here in the Psalms, that the saints, we as the saints are supposed to praise not just God, we're supposed to be praising his very name. So many times we talk about God. What's God's name? His name is Yahweh. We don't need to be those who are in fear of using God's name in vain. God says, as part of the commandments, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does the word vain mean? Uselessly, meaninglessly, without purpose. And so, it's for those who are out there saying, oh God, that's using God's name meaninglessly. But when I cry upon Yahweh, when I cry upon God, I cry upon my Abba, I am not using his name meaninglessly. I like to, when people, I don't always do this faithful, but I'm trying to become bolder and to do this more and more. When someone says Jesus or God or whatever, and they're not using it, what I believe, and you say, oh, you're acting judgmental. I'm not trying not to be judgmental, but just to be the prod to them, to think, make them think about what they're doing. Is when they use Jesus' name or God's name and they're using it meaninglessly, then there's no love. And, I mean, there's a lot of believers, quote-unquote believers, that do that, who still use the name of our Lord. And the comeback always is, oh, no, I was calling on him. Were you really in your heart? I mean, you can tell me that with your mouth, but Jesus said these people worship me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me, you know? And so, you know, there's a lot of people who call on the Lord, who say Jesus' name, who say the Lord, who say God, and they're not even talking to him. But God's name is holy. His name is set apart. It's who he is. Jesus, by itself, is not a sanctified name. There's a lot of people called Jesus. You know, it was Jesus Alou. You guys remember the Mate and Felipe and Jesus Alou? It's Spanish, so they call him Jesus Alou. And he played baseball. You didn't know that Jesus played baseball for the National League, did you? And anyways, the name itself, Jesus, by itself, isn't that important. But when in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that unto him that wherefore God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord. But it comes from a direct quote from Isaiah where Yahweh says, unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Phyllis? In Isaiah? Isaiah 46, I think it is. I'll find it for you, Phyllis. Isaiah 46. No, Philippians chapter 2. Okay, Philippians 2 is that one you're talking about. Yes, 10 and 11. But the quote is from Isaiah, and I think it may be 44. It's somewhere between 40 and 48. Does that help? That narrows it down, right? I mean, Paul didn't do that for us. He just said, Prophet Isaiah says. So at least I'm narrowing it down into 8 chapters. Anyways, but it's the name that's holy. And so we saints are supposed to be giving praise to God's name. Now, we're going to talk about some reasons here in a moment. But turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verse 1-3, says, tremble, let the nations, let the people of the earth, this isn't just saints, but let people tremble. He dwells in the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. New King James says, he is holy. I believe the proper translation is, it is holy. For it is holy. Again, it's a third person singular. Those who are doing the Greek classes now, you understand third person singular can be he, she, or it. Okay? And so this is when the translator becomes an interpreter. And so he puts, he is holy. However, it's talking about his name. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Why? It is set apart. It is holy. It is set apart. It is God's name. Yahweh is the name. Yahweh is the name that is set apart. And Yahweh means, does anybody know? I am. The one who is. The one who is. The one who in whom there is existence. I am that I am. There is nothing. He is the uncaused cause. There is nothing that has brought him into being. Rather, he is the one who brings everything else into being. As Paul said to the believers in Colossae, is that Jesus is the one whom all things are put together and holds all things together. He is that one. Turn to Psalm 113. I may be beating this point a little bit much here, but I think this is the most important part of prayer. Is coming to God in worship and praise. Psalm 113, we read, praise ye the Lord, praise Yahweh, praise ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How long is God's name to be praised? Yahweh's name to be glorified? Throughout the day. Forever. But from the rising of the sun to the going down the same, it's a literary device called a mirrorism, where you use two opposite extremes to represent everything in between. So from the time the sun comes up to the time goes down, the time that you wake up, the time that you go to sleep, you're supposed to be giving God's name praise. So whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all to the glory of God. But this is talking about verbal praise even. Conscious verbal praise. Think about it. I can go through life and I can eat and drink to the glory of God, theoretically, but I'm never verbalizing it. There's something special when you start to verbalize things. That means you're starting to what? Meditate and think upon it. You're putting your mind upon it at that moment. So praise the Lord. So as you go through the day and you start to hum and you start to whistle and you start to sing, what are you praising? What are you giving glory to? I hope it's to God. Now, there are numerous verses on your sermon note sheet that you can look at and you can go through. But in these things, and as we've read just these couple, and as you read the rest of these scriptures that are there are just phenomenal scriptures. Isaiah chapter 6, we read about Isaiah saying what? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels, and how they the seraphim floated about, and they were crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We're given two reasons, two primary focuses of praise. First of all, we give praise to God for who He is. He is holy, He's righteous, He's faithful, He's true, He's gracious, He's just, He's merciful, He's all-knowing, He's sovereign, He's all-powerful, He's compassionate, He's love. And that's just a smattering. That's just a dozen of the attributes of who God is. Every one of them is a focal point for you and I. If God was not love, you wouldn't have salvation. But if God was holy, if God was not holy, where would His love be? It'd be like the world's. It'd be fickle. But one of the greatest passages on the holiness of God is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, in this manner loved the world, that He what? He gave. He gave what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did He have to give His Son in order for, if He loved me, He didn't have to do that. He could have just given me salvation. So if He loved me, why did He have to give His Son? To maintain His holiness. That's exactly right. Because in His holiness, in His justice, in His righteousness, He has to punish sin. There has to be a consequence for rebellion. And so Jesus, God Himself, came to the earth to pay my penalty, to pay my consequence, to give what I couldn't do myself. And that gets into the second part. We give praise to God for what he does, His works. He's the Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Sustainer. He's our Judge, and He's our Father. Isn't it awesome? You think about who He is, what He has done for us, the works. Not a one of you is here today breathing. I hope you're everybody breathing. If you're breathing, raise your hand. Some of you aren't. Okay, good. You're breathing. Okay. Do you know why you're breathing? Because God. It's always the default answer, right? It's either God, Jesus, or the Bible. Okay? But you're breathing because of God. God designed you to breathe. But what if you were on another planet? God designed you to breathe. Where would you be? You'd be dead. Why? Because He provided the oxygen and all the stuff in the air for you that you needed in order to breathe. And so just because you could breathe doesn't mean anything. But if He didn't provide everything in the airspace that you're breathing that you need to sustain life, it would be meaningless. So great. So you can breathe. And He put the oxygen and all the other kind of stuff in the air that you need to have your body to go on. Now where would you be? You'd still be dead. If there's no water and there's no food, right? Because your body needs what? Water, and it needs sustenance. But God has provided all those things. And you read the Psalms, and God talks about, through the psalmist, about how He takes care of even all the wild animals that are out there. The rock badgers, the ibex, and all these animals that are out and about who need food, and they live on the mountains, and yet they have scrub grass in the middle of nowhere in order to feed them. They have little pools of water and pockets of water to drink. And we just take it all, what? For granted. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about, He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And does He do that? He does do that. Later on in chapter 6, it says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Why? Because your Father knows that you have need of it. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. Now, He's not talking greeds. Sometimes He gives you greeds. But He's not talking about the wants. He's talking about the needs. But how many times do we, and we're going to talk about this in a moment when we talk about the asking side of it, but how many times do we ask for our daily bread? We really want our daily what? Steak and cake. Yeah, that's right. We're not worried about daily bread. We want more. And really, I want a monthly supply every day just in case. You know, it doesn't matter to me whether it goes bad. It's kind of like the guys who went out on Saturday to collect on the Sabbath when they said it wasn't going to be there, or the ones who took twice as much on one of the weekdays and then went the next morning, it was all what? It was all maggots, yeah. So we give God praise. We give him the glory and the praise that he rightly deserves for who he is, his person, and what he has done. Those are his works, okay? Secondly, when I give praise to God, when I get into this mindset, if you would, which is a proper mindset, yes, that I start to consider who God is, his holiness, his graciousness, his love, his justice, his kindness, and all these things, it ought to cause me to start reflecting upon who I am in light of all that and bring me to true repentance. True repentance. Now, I say true repentance because we talk about repentance a lot here, and the word is used flippantly throughout Christendom a lot. But I think sometimes we still kind of water it down. We don't take it to the fullness of it. But there is, I believe, four components even within four steps, if you would, processes within true repentance. Okay, and so I call it true repentance from that perspective. And the first thing is there needs to be a comprehension. A comprehension. What do I mean by a comprehension? Well, Jesus said in this model prayer, he said about the holiness of God, and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There has got to come a point where I begin to comprehend that there's a struggle within me. There's a struggle for God's will and for my will to be done. There's a struggle between God's opinions and the world's opinions. There are a variety of angles, if you would, for things to be handled. And I believe that in prayer, as I come before God in worship, as I begin to focus on him and upon his holiness, upon his set-apartness, that one of the things that's going to do for me is it's going to cause me to focus upon his ways, his desires, his truths. And that's going to begin to change the way I think. And as I change the way I think, I begin to comprehend things from God's perspective. Does that make sense? And so I have this comprehension then that in my prayer, as I reflect on the holiness of God, my own unworthiness, the frailty of my will, if you would, the inadequacy of my purposes compared to God's purposes and God's desires and God's wills. Are you comprehending? Are you tracking with me on that one? And once I begin to comprehend, I think the next stage, the next step is going to be then a contrition. There is going to be this sincere remorse for wrongdoing that overwhelms me. Turn to Psalm 51, where we read about David's contrition, David's sincere regret and remorse for his wrongdoing. We want to look at just verses 15 to 17. You can read the whole thing. It's a great psalm. It's written by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. Clearly, both sins worthy of death. 15, we read, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, where Jesus a parable. Trying to describe humbleness to the people. Luke 18, beginning of verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord does not delight in our sacrifices, in our offerings, in our grandeur of righteousness, which is all a matter of our self-reflection. As I said earlier, when he talked about when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who like to go out on the street corners and pray their vast prayers and beautiful prayers. I like written prayers at times. I like reading through them. They're helpful. But I find that people who rely upon them have a stale relationship. It's kind of like Cyrano de Bergerac and stuff. You know what I mean? Tell me, do your wives love you coming with the little the play, the skit or whatever, that you have everything written down, and you just kind of walk up to them and you go, honey, I love you. Because you married me, and because you cook for me, flip, because you are the mother of my children. What's that word say? Wouldn't you, woman, just love that? I mean, doesn't it show how much adoration your husband has for you? Or would you rather have your husband come in like a bumbling boob, you know, as we are a lot of times, but you love us anyway, and say, baby, you are just, you're the top to me. You're just it. I'm so glad you're my wife, you know? And now, savoir faire is not here, right? Okay? He may be everywhere, but he's definitely not here at this moment. So, I don't know about you, but I'd rather have my wife genuinely tell me she loves me from her heart rather than reading a prayer or somebody's script they wrote for her to read to me. Does that make sense? And so, this contrition is going to lead into that. When you are broken, when you are filled with remorse and regret for who you are, it is going to lead you to the next step, and that is confession. You're just going to go, and you're going to talk to Daddy. And you're going to say to him, it's not going to be a matter of Daddy caught you, and Daddy's going to come and tell you. I mean, there's a difference between being caught and confessing. Does that make sense? Kids, there's a difference between mom and dad calling you on the carpet and you knowing you blow it and you taking the initiative to go talk to mom and dad. Now, there's also the difference between when you go to mom and dad just to think that you might be able to get rid of some of the consequences. That's a hard issue. You know, we won't talk about it. But we'll assume for a moment there's contrition, okay? That there's a contrition in the heart, there's a humbleness, there's a sorrow, there's a regret. And it's godly repentance. It's godly regret. In fact, I want to go back to that because I meant to talk about that because this is so important, that the idea that contrition. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10 says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that Esau cried. He was sorrowful. He cried. He desired to get back the things that he had lost. But his sorrow wasn't leading to repentance. He didn't change the way he thought. Rather, when he found out that his mom and dad didn't like the fact that he was marrying Canaanites, he went out and married another one. That's not changing the way you think. That's not a consistent, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that's not a consistent reaction, is it? But this contrition is going to lead to confession, and that is, I am filled with remorse with what I had done. What I've done is a stench in the nostrils of my God. It's an abomination. How much sin does God like? None. How much is okay with him? None. What does God call lying lips, Andrew? Lying lips are an abomination. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So how much untruth is lying? One little bitty bit. Is that right? It makes it all wrong, doesn't it? That's exactly right. You can say 99% truth and add 1% lie. And what you just told was a lie. And it is an abomination before God. And when we are filled with that, when we focus on God and praise for who he is and what he has done, and we begin to comprehend then who I am in light of all that, there ought to be this contrition. And when the contrition happens, then it leads then to confession. And the beautiful thing about the confession, 1 John 1:9 says that, well, in fact, go from 8 to 10, it says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. But that word for confession there, if you confess your sin, is the word homologizomai. It means to say together with. To say together with. In other words, homo meaning one together, and logos saying it together. So you're saying it together with God. You're in agreement with God that what you did was what God says it is. We like to boil down just a little bit. We like to say what? It just wasn't right. No, God says this is abomination. God says it was horrendous. God says it was rebellion. How many of you like to call yourself rebellious? I'm not rebellious. Just skunk I am. I stink like a skunk. But you know what? We do. In the nostrils of God, our sin is worse than a skunk. So it smells like my garbage cans after 3 days of having deer guts in it. Whew. Amen, brother. That gives you a picture, doesn't it? Buddy, you drive down my neighborhood, if we get a deer, all the flies, it's putrid. We put a whole box of baking soda on top of it. You know, to try to cut that. That's what our sin is like. We've got to get that picture. We've got to understand what God thinks about it. Then we go to confession. But you know, there's one final step in order to have true repentance. If there's true comprehension, true contriteness, and true confession, it will lead to what? Correction, won't it? It'll lead to corrective action in your life. Because true repentance leads to a change. Because you act the way you think. You change the way you think, you're going to change the way you act. And so as I come before God and I'm filled with this praise for who he is. Now this is prayer. I'm talking prayer here. But I'm filled with this praise. I'm filled with the sense of his holiness and who he is. And I'm awed at who he is and what he has done for me. And his grace and even allowing me in his presence. And I begin to confess my sins and the dross that he is allowing to be revealed in my life. And I become committed to the fact that I need to change. It's not just I'm going to come here and, you know, get cleansed and go on and do it again. I remember a guy years ago when we were building the structure, the facility for the previous church I was pastored at. And this is even when I was first saved. I was there and I helped, you know, nail down the boards and everything. And this older saint, he was so excited because we're going to finally have an altar that he could go down every week. You know, he's going to go every week and go down front and confess his sin. And I said, brother, you got a problem. He says, what? I said, if you're going to go every week to confess the same sin, that means you really haven't repented at all. That's not repentance. That's presumption, if anything. You're going to go down and presume of God's grace. Because Jesus said what? You know, Peter said, well, how many times should we forgive them? And Jesus said what? 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as they come, you what? You forgive them. But true repentance leads to true action. Turn with me to Acts 26. Paul is standing before King Agrippa. He's in chains, and he's witnessing of the grace of God. This is so phenomenal, you know. He's standing in his boldness. And he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. They should metanoia, change the way they think, and then do what? Turn to God. It's the word epistrepho. Turn to God and do works befitting of a changed mind. Do you get it? That they should change the way they think, and that they should epistrepho. Epistrepho many times is translated as repentance as well. Epistrepho is the one, you've probably heard many times the word repentance means to turn around, to go the other way. This is the word epistrepho. Okay? And so they come together. The primary word for repentance is actually change the way you think. Metanoia. That's what Jesus talked about. But you don't epistrepho until you metanoia. Do you get it? But it all goes together. That if I truly metanoia, if I change the way I think, I'm going to epistrepho. I'm going to turn. And I'm going to turn to God from idols. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, that your testimony went out and everybody let known how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. It's an awesome thing. You turn. And so there is corrective action that happens that is befitting true repentance. So how do you know if people truly repent? If there's a change. I'm a fruit inspector. Devin has started adding that to his seed sowing. How does it say? Seed planting and fruit inspectors. Seed planters and fruit inspectors. That's exactly right. I'm not a judge, but I'm a fruit inspector. People can say I repent. People can say I change, but only whether they've changed is going to bear it out. The same with me before God. And so I have this time of prayer and praise before God, of worship, focusing on who he is. It makes me realize who I am. I come to this moment of repentance. Now there's a time of cleansing. Now there's a time of refreshment. There's a time where my mind has changed. There's a time where I'm thinking differently now. But many of us skip these two phases of prayer. And we jump right into the third phase. The third phase is what we like. The third phase is the asking phase. This is the gimme, gimme, gimme phase. Steve? Change the way you think. It's the Greek word metanoia. And so meta means, so change, noia, mind. Change your mind. Change the way you think. Yep. It is the literal definition of it. And that is the word that John the Baptist used, Jesus used, Peter used, Paul used. They all used it. The word epistrepho is always used just in defining, then like I did, like there in Acts 26, what happens when you metanoia, when you really change your mind, when you truly repent. But we skip then praise and repent. And we like to jump right into the asking. But see, asking now is totally different now. Because now I have fully focused on who God is. His holiness, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his long-suffering. I've seen my own inadequacies. I've seen the vileness of my heart. I understand that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's vile. There's dross that's within me. I am struggling with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life. I don't want to be a friend of the world, an enemy of God. Does that make sense? So I see all these things, and God is pulling out the dross. He's cleansing me as I come into this. Now, hopefully, some of that process is diminishing, the repentance side of it, because you're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But if you ever felt like you've got there, it just shows that you really stepped back pretty good, okay? And so there's always places that need to be cleansed and to be drawn further to more of the image of Christ. But And so maybe the repentance doesn't take as long as it might when you're first saved. I mean, there's, you know, I don't know, but there's times in my life when repentance is like a half hour long, you know, and times in my life when, you know, I haven't been any place to really be bad, you know, and so I don't have to as much repentance, or maybe I just repented 5 minutes ago, so I don't have to do as much now. But when you get to the asking, then now your mindset's different. Now it's not a matter of asking for me. It's a matter of asking for God, according to his mindset, not according to the mindset of the world or according to the mindset of Bob, but according to the mindset of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To have his mind, to be able to think like he thinks. And so in this asking, there are two sides of asking, right? First of all, there's intercession. Intercession, technically, is when I am asking on behalf of others. I am interceding for others. And so let's look at some verses here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. But God clearly didn't understand when he was speaking through Paul to Timothy, the people who would be in authority in our land, right? He didn't understand who our mayor would be. He didn't understand who our county commissioners would be. He didn't understand who our state congressmen and senators would be. He didn't understand who our governor would be. He didn't understand who our federal senators and congressmen would be. And he certainly didn't understand who our president and vice president and ambassadors and everybody else would be. So this passage, you can cut it out. You can mark it out. It doesn't apply to us, right? Wrong answer. Who is the king? The Caesar is the proper translation here. Who is the Caesar? Who is the ruler over Paul right now? Nero. And what do we know about Nero? He was the nicest guy in the world. Yeah, he was all balm in Gilead here. You know, Nero is the guy who liked to put Christians on a stake through, you know what, and put tar on them and light them up so they could have streetlights in Rome. Christians. He liked Christians. He liked them so much he liked to have them around him. He like roasted Christian. Anyways, and this is the guy that Paul's saying in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're supposed to pray for with all prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. For all who are in authority, that we may lead a what? Quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, even the Caesar Neros in our world. God desires all men to be saved. For there is one God, in one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed as a preacher and apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not a lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, because of that, because of God's desire for all men to be saved, and Jesus Christ came to die so that could happen, he says, I desire, therefore, that men, and this is the word andros, not anthropos. Anthropos is the word for mankind, talking about men and women, okay? But this is the word andros, which is talking about the males, the men. I desire that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Men praying. Now, I'm okay with women praying. 1 Corinthians 11 says that a woman, if she desires to pray, she needs to cover her head. She needs to have her head covered. So if she has long hair, or if she has short hair, she has head covering. However, the priority as spiritual leaders is upon men. The church is anemic because men are anemic. Devin has been calling and crying out for men to be involved in the lives of the youth, in the lives of young men. Why do we see all these young men going into the prisons and even if they weren't going into prisons, just going astray and not following, because it's not real to men. Men need to be involved in kids' ministries. I preach this at Awana conferences, and I rebuke churches. Men need to be involved in the kids' ministries. Why? Because the kids need to see that it's important to the men. Men need to memorize God's word. Men need to give testimonies of God's working in their life. Men need to be standing up and praying. Men need to be leading. Why? Because if it's really real, it's real to a man. Nothing personal, ladies, but you're weak. I know it's a stereotype thing, and I don't mean that as being rude. But your sons are going to look to who? To find out what's real as a man. To the fathers. Now, there are many men who give great testimonies about their mothers and what their mothers did for them. But many guys struggle because they're looking to their men, and the men are not here. Now, we talk about the absentee fathers in the world. The sad thing is, again, we bring the paganism of the world into the church, and we have absentee spiritual dads in the church. Men need to lift up holy hands. Lift them up. You know, we always worry about this being charismatic. This isn't charismatic, this is biblical. It's Jewish, if you want to really know. It's Semitic. It's ancient Near East to lift up hands. There's so many times, and I this is a rebuke to Bob, so many times, you know, I may be down here under the pulpit kind of lifting my hands here a little bit, you know, so that I'm not causing a disturbance in the church by lifting my hands up, or if I really stick my hand in my pocket so I don't get it going up. But it's okay to give God the glory and God the praise, because he rightly deserves it. And when I lend my voice to what my desires and concerns are, and then I incorporate myself physically into the act, and I literally bow, I get on my knees, and I put up my hands before the Lord, and I cry out in that humbled position. Now, you can do that, and it can be a matter of works, and it can be a matter of just facade. You can be a hypocrite. But normally, if you're in your inner chamber, there's nobody around, then you're really not doing it for anybody else, are you? You know what they say the definition of integrity is? It's who you are when nobody else is around. That's exactly right. It's who you are, what you do when nobody else is around. This is what your prayer is all about. It's what you do when you're praying by yourself, or not by yourself, but with God alone, if you do that. Where is your heart? Who are you? God desires that when we ask then, when we intercede, that we're lifting up holy hands and that we're interceding on behalf of other people, for rulers and all who are in authority. Why? Because we want to pray with the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? What is the desire of God? He tells us right here in the same passage. He desires all men to be saved. That I desire for not my will to be done, but God's will to be done. That God's will be done, not only in heaven, but also on the earth. And so I intercede in behalf of God, if you would, as his ambassador, pleading for the souls of men. Years ago, in a previous church I was at, the question was asked, so should we pray for unsaved loved ones? You know, if all this election stuff is true. And at the same time, two answers were given. One said yes and one said no. That's a sad statement. What do you mean no? What does Jesus, through Paul, say very clearly that we're supposed to be praying for? To be what? Saved. And come to the knowledge of truth. God, save some more. And save some more. And save some more. And my uncle and my aunt, save some more. And my mom and my dad, save some more. And my grandma and grandpa, save some more. My son and my daughter, save some more. My workmates, save some more. My neighbors, save some more. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. Intercede on behalf. So far, it has nothing to do with me, does it? And so these other verses. And what's really neat is that we're told in Romans chapter 8, and we're not going to go there right now because of time, but in Romans chapter 8, this process of intercession is so important that God gives us an intercessor, the Holy Spirit, so that when I don't even know what to pray for on my own, the Holy Spirit does what? He cries out for me. Isn't that awesome? That God himself is praying for me. That's so neat. Because he really knows. He knows what I need. Sometimes I don't know what I really need. I just know what I greed. I mean, what I want. Secondly, there's supplication. Now, supplication a lot of times is directed toward me. It's directed toward the things that I want. But, again, if I have spent time focusing on God and who he is, understanding who I am, asking for forgiveness, and now my mind is changing, what's going to happen to my request for me? That's exactly, we're going to ask what he wants. And so in James chapter 1, we're told, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously. But when he asks, he was what? Got to believe and not doubt. Because if somebody doubts, he's like a wave of the sea. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. You've got to believe. When you ask in faith. You believe. And you're seeking what? Wisdom. The wisdom is what you're saying that you're asking for. Philippians chapter 4, we have an example where Paul is giving us for supplication as well. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Right? Again, what are you supplicating for? Not to be anxious, but rather to be what? Trusting. Lord, help my belief. Help my faith. Help my trust. Help me to be strong in the face of these troublesome situations. Let me not be anxious. And so what's the promise? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. There is not many places that you can find in the Scriptures where we're taught the form of supplication that we like to do. Where it's all focused on me. But rather, Jesus says in his model prayer, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a supplication, okay? Physical sustenance. Give me my physical need. Be my provider and my protector is what's going to be going on here. God's two major roles with us as a provider and protector. So at first he asks for his provision, right? And so he's not asking for filet mignon. He's not asking for a big steak. He's not even asking for a hamburger. He's asking for bread, his daily necessity, his provision. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as what? As we forgive our debtors or trespassers, right? In other words, forgive me like what? Cut that part out. That really doesn't apply. That's cultural. I mean, clearly he was talking to people under the law. It doesn't apply to you because you're under grace. And so God's forgiveness is just given freely, right? It has no strings attached to it. So clearly, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, this does not apply. So that's another part in the Bible you just strike out, right? No. You know I'm joking. Anytime I say strike something out of the Bible, if I'm not lying, then pick me up and throw me against the wall a couple times so I get my head back on straight. Anyways. No, it's very important, and it's there for a reason. It's an indicator of your heart. Remember that praise, that repent, and it come down to asking. And so if you're going to ask for forgiveness, you've already understood what it's like. What do you ask for? And then notice the final part of the provision, the final asking there is for his protection. He says, and lead us not what? Into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What are you asking for in your prayers? Are you asking for a bigger home? A newer car? More food? A bigger salary? Or are you asking for the kingdom things? Or are you asking for the kingdom to be expanded? Or are you asking for souls to be saved? Are you asking for boldness for yourself? Faith for yourself to stand and to be able to declare the word of God? Those are the things that God wants us to be asking for. See, because in the end, it's not going to be what I want, but it's going to be the yield thing. It's going to be what you want. Not what I desire, but what you desire. Turn with me to the book of Luke. In Luke 22, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has Peter, James, and John, and he goes away himself to pray for an hour. And in the midst of his prayer, we know that he is distressed, greatly distressed. But in verse 44, we read, "And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, zealously, fervently. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Do you think Jesus was really praying here, or do you think this was a show? I think he's really praying. I mean, he's agonizing. How many ways do we need to be told that Jesus is really struggling here in prayer? He knows what's... I mean, praise God you don't know what's going to befall you in the next 24 hours, you know? But Jesus does. He knows when he's going to be spit on. He knows he's going to be bruised. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he knows there's going to be a separation between him and the Father. And there's great agony. And he says, "Father, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to do it. I know this has been the plan for 4,000 years. Since before we lay the foundations of the earth, Lord, Father. But you know, I'm here right now in the flesh. And I really don't want to do this thing. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yield. It's okay to say, "God, here's where I'm at. I'm struggling." As the man came up to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Yes? To be able to go and say, "But nevertheless, not what I want, but you want." I struggle. This is straight up. We're going to be talking a little bit about finances next week in our meeting. I struggle sometimes about not being full-time. There were so many things I'd love to be able to do. I'd love to be able to study. I'd love to be able to spend more time in preparing messages and preparing for Sunday school and discipleship and stuff like that. And I struggle then being like a fish out of water sometimes with some of the jobs that I have with the maintenance work. But so many times the Lord teaches me this part of it. I can say, "Lord, I want more time for the ministry." But I've got to come back and say what? "Nevertheless, it's not what I want, but it's your perfect will is ultimately what I really desire." And I see that perfect will coming out through that maintenance ministry, that maintenance work. Does that make sense? And it's glorious and it's wonderful to watch my Father provide for me and my family in this wonderful way and to give me wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, right? To give me wisdom in areas that I have no clue how to do it. But yet all of a sudden I can look at it now and say, "Oh yeah, we're going to do this and this and this." And it's like, where did that come from? Because it certainly wasn't Bob 12 years ago. It's nevertheless not my will, but your be done. That nevertheless is so key. Nevertheless, I understand your mind. I understand your heart. And you know what? I want your kingdom more than I want my kingdom. I want your glory more than I want my glory. I want your name to be advanced more than I want my name to be advanced. And then you've got to go the next step and say, I want his needs to be met her needs to be met, their needs to be met, more than I want my needs to be met. And so, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Why? For yours is the kingdom, in the power, in the glory, forever and ever. So be it. A passage that is so much maligned in John 14, where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You wonder why we say in Jesus' name at the end of prayer all the time? It's tradition. It's tradition. I mean, it's like, it's hocus pocus. You say something, and then as long as you add in Jesus' name, he's told us what? He's got to do it, right? So if I say in Jesus' name, amen, he's got to do it because he promised. You guys who've been in the military, what does it mean to do something in somebody else's name? Under their authority and according to their roles, plans, desires. That the Father can look to Jesus after the request, the purchase order has come in, if you would. You know, signed in Jesus' name, you know, Bob Corbin for Jesus, you know. And so the Father gets the purchase order, it comes up to the desk, and he says, what's this? And he turns to the Son, and he says, Son, is this something you wanted for that Bob have? Let me see that, Dad. See, Dad, I haven't got a clue where he got that one from. No, that's not according to my desires. That's not according to my will. That's not according to my name. But rather, Psalm 37 says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. All the way back up there. Delighting yourself in the Lord. That's why that praise is so important. That spending that time of focusing on God and who he is and what he has done, in allowing him to do the work in my life to cause me to come to true repentance, to changing the way I think, so that when I come in my supplications and my intercessions, they're according to his desires and his will. And then finally at the end saying, not my will, but yours be done. So, praise, repent, ask. How would you describe your prayer life? Better yet, how would God describe it? Your prayer life is a true indicator of the focus of your life or your relationship with God. Is your prayer self-focused or is it God and other focused? If in your prayer life you're continually asking for things for yourself and it's all a matter of give me and it's not a matter of God you're glorified and God this and God that, then the reality is that's what your life's like. If you taped your prayers and listened to them later, they'd be a real indicator of what your desires of your heart are. It's all about me, or is it all about God? Now you say, well, I don't pray, so either one. Well, there you go. So that's a clear indicator too, isn't it? What do you want to have in your life? Again, this could be legalistic, and I don't mean it to be legalistic. It's not a matter of being a Pharisee. It's a matter of having a relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you and thank you for who you are. Lord, I know that even now as I pray that there's the thought process of making sure I cross my T's and dot my I's, having taught on prayer. But Lord, you are all in all. You are the one who exists. You are the one in whom we have our existence, who created us and given us the privilege to even talk to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the opportunity to know you and to serve you. I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word and to encourage others to have a deeper relationship with you. Lord, I pray for myself and for the others that are here as well, for those who may listen to this message in years to come. Lord, what an awesome privilege that is as well. Lord, that you would cause each of us to have a burning desire and passion to grow in your grace and knowledge, to grow in conformance to the image of your Son. Lord, to be able to be those who give you the glory and praise that you rightly deserve, to praise your name for it is holy, and to be transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we would have the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that the things which were spoken of Bob today will be like the chaff which the wind drives away, but Lord, that you would take your word and implant it deep and cause it to bear fruit for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's